Will you please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5? This morning we'll be reading verses 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we truly do need to hear your word this morning. Father, we need you to illuminate our minds and our hearts and our understanding. Father, we need you to give us the ability to understand what you're saying, to hear what you mean, to see what you have designed in this passage to honor you and to instruct us. Father, may you guide us. May you give us wisdom. May you make us soft to your word. May your word be pleasing to us. And Lord, may it produce obedience in us for your namesake and for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to a very weighty passage this morning, a passage that has been one of the most abused by the church and the world throughout the ages. First, let's see the error of the scribes and Pharisees. Look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This quote by Jesus of the scribes and Pharisees is half biblical and half error. The Bible does command that we should love our neighbors, but the Bible does not command us to hate our enemies. Therefore, by the scribes and the Pharisees linking truth with error, their teaching becomes completely false. They were breeding in the Jews an attitude of superiority. Their teaching explained that the word neighbor only referred to their Jewish relatives and therefore justified their hatred towards the rest of the world. But Jesus refutes this kind of gene-centered or ethnic-centered supremacy. Throughout the ages, both inside of Christianity and outside of Christianity, this kind of prejudice has existed. In the world, we have seen throughout history the violence that has been and still is fueled by prejudice, murder, genocide, physical abuse, theft, discrimination, etc. And this is an offense against mankind, God, and His Word. But there have also been times when murder, hatred, and all other malicious acts were fueled inside the realm of Christianity in the name of God, as seen in harmony with the teachings of the Scriptures. And this is a denial of the truth of Scripture as God's holy word that is eternal and unchanging. It is bad enough and must be condemned when prejudice is in the world, but it is completely unacceptable when it is allowed to be in the church and in the lives of the redeemed. This is what Jesus was teaching against in this passage. Look at verse 44 and following. Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Jesus is calling the church to a higher standard than the world's standard. He does this by pointing out the external relationships we see in the world. Look at verse 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? In other words, don't you see tax collectors loving tax collectors? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? In other words, when you look at the world, you see brothers greeting brothers. You see family greeting family. You see like-minded employees greeting like-minded employees. And so Jesus is saying, if this is your standard of living, you're living with the world's standard, not my standard. In other words, it's not enough to reflect the love that the world shows to each other. No, Jesus says in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is calling the church to be perfect, so that as He reflected the glory of God, we will reflect the glory of God in God's perfect holiness. But there's just one problem. We cannot be perfect like God. So what does Jesus mean when He said, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect"? Jesus, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, is rightly dividing the Word of God. Jesus' statement in verse 48 is the proper summary of God's law. Only perfection is acceptable to God, who is perfectly holy. In other words, as Jesus summarizes the law of God, He summarizes it just like the Old Testament does. Be perfect and live. Be perfect and live. But what Jesus is also declaring is that He is the only one who is and will ever be perfect, who is the only one who has obeyed all of God's laws perfectly. This is the glorious command of the gospel. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent that you have not perfectly obeyed God. Repent that in fact you do not even want to obey God because you're a rebel. And repent that in fact you are unable to do so because you have already sinned against a holy God. In other words, when you first hear the gospel the first time, you can't say as a human being, "Oh, from this point forward, I'll obey perfectly and God will accept me." When we hear the gospel, we hear it as sinners. We hear it as those who are already condemned. We hear it as one who has already violated the word of God. But the gospel also says, believe in Christ Jesus, the God-man, as the perfect sacrifice, as the perfect Savior, and as the perfect mediator between God and man. Turn to Romans 12. I want us to hear Paul's description of who and what we are to be as the children of God. Because just because we can't be perfect as God is perfect, just because we see the only perfect one as Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean we're not called to obey. Because in our obedience, as we walk by faith, what we're doing is we are reflecting the glory of God in Christ Jesus for the glory of the Father. Look at Romans 12, starting in verse 9. Because we don't want to throw our hands up in the air and say, "Well, Jesus fulfilled this perfectly, therefore I don't have to love my enemies. Therefore I don't have to do what Jesus is teaching." Romans 12, beginning in verse 9. Paul says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek how to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think this is Paul's interpretation. This is Paul's teaching that flows from what Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the passage we read. So in other words, Paul understands that Jesus is the only perfect one. Paul understands that Jesus is the only way to the Father. Paul understands that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. Paul understands that in the face of Jesus Christ, in other words, in his life and his ministry, his death and his resurrection, we see the glory of the Father. And yet Paul clearly is laying out into the letter to the Romans that we are to do the things that God called us to do in Matthew 5. With all that we have covered so far, now we can address the other error in the church. If we are to reflect the glory of the Father as we walk by faith in Christ, what will the world see? And how does John 13, 34 through 35 fit in our understanding with what Jesus teaches here in Matthew 5? Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In other words, in this passage in John, Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. He's calling for a certain type of love to be inside the church. This is a commandment that we need to obey. And now we go back to Matthew 5, and what we have is a commandment how we are to love outside of the church, how we are to love those that are outside of Christ, how we are to love our enemies, how we are to love those people that are in the world. We need to see how these fit together, because if we violate them, we step into the realm of what the church breathes out today, and I believe is a false doctrine which causes us not to be able to worship God rightly and not to be able to worship Him in all places and not to be able to actually serve the world that we live in with the right kind of love. Let's read Matthew 43 through 48 again. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And again, we've already exposed that this is the false teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. This is not taught in the Old Testament. They have linked part of the Old Testament with part of their understanding, which makes that statement totally an error. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Questions that we need to ask so that we may walk by faith and obedience in a way that pleases God. I have four questions that I'd like us to consider this morning. Number one, what kind of love does God have for the world? Two, what kind of love does God have for the elect or for the church? Use that interchangeably. Number three, is God's love for the world and the elect the same? How is God's love for the world and the elect different? So first, what kind of love does God have for the world? God's love for the world, His love is as a creator. In other words, He loves His creatures as its creator. Is referred to in theology as common grace. In other words, we see some blessings of God being given to those who are Christians and to those who are non-Christians. If we want to take the time, we could compile a huge list of grace gifts that God gives to all men. But instead, I want to point out the one example that is given to us in our text. In the middle of verse 45, we see, "He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is called common grace. In other words, when we read throughout history, world history, as we read through the history of the Israelites through the Bible, we have to understand that there are things that God does bless the world with, and He blesses Christians with the same thing. When we get up in the morning, there's not a ray of sun on our house and a ray of wrath visible on the house of the unredeemed. There's not a ray of sunshine on our house and a ray of dark clouds on the lost. We don't live in a nice green pasture with our crops nice and green while the lost are right next door and theirs are all dried up. God shows common grace to the world and to the elect. That is the similarity. What kind of love does God have for the elect, for the church? God's love for the elect is referred to in theology as prevenient grace or special grace. God's love for the elect is a special love, a particular love, a specific love, a purposeful love, a redemptive love. This kind of love works saving grace for the elect. In other words, it is the kind of love that pursues the elect unto salvation. It pursues the elect so that they are adopted as His children. We can see also in verse 45 wording that points to this special grace of God for the elect when Jesus says, "Sons of your Father who is in heaven." Paul sees our adoption as a glorious work of God's amazing grace. Turn back to Romans chapter 8 this time. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Turn over to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians 4, starting in verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Who sets the slave free? God does. The slave doesn't set himself free. God sets us free. Who sent the Son forth in love? God did. Why did God send the Son forth? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoptions as sons. And who sends the Holy Spirit? God sends the Holy Spirit. All these blessings are blessings that we need to see, that God's particular love, that His prevenient grace, His special grace, is sent forth to the elect to accomplish the work of salvation. We must see this. All of these things are because God's grace. Our third question, is God's love for the world and the elect similar? Yes. They are similar because both flow from God's grace. In the world, God's common grace accomplishes many things, both for the world and the elect. The giving of life, the giving of food and water and clothing and sun and rain, and common grace restrains evil in the world. It exalts the goodness of God in the world. And on and on and on we could go to write a list of what common grace accomplishes for both the world and the elect. We must understand that grace is freely given by God. It is unearned and undeserved. It flows to us by the will of God, not the will of man. Both the world and the elect are recipients of God's grace. If grace becomes something that is deserved, then it no longer is grace. So we need to see there are many things that flow into this world from the gracious hand of God, both to the lost and to the redeemed. Number four, how is God's love for the world and the elect different? They are different in that they are meant to accomplish different things. In the life of the elect, God's love is meant to accomplish Christ's work of salvation in us by His amazing grace. It is given freely, it is unearned, and it is undeserved. Again, God's love for the elect is redemptive. And in this sense, God only loves the elect this way. This is why in Romans 9, God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In other words, that statement in Romans 9 is to separate between common grace and prevenient grace. In other words, when he writes that passage, he says, I will have mercy on who I have mercy, I will have grace upon who I have grace. And before either one had done anything good or bad, God said to the mother, the older shall serve the younger. And then God gives us this snapshot and says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In other words, we don't want to look and say, well, God hates everyone in the sense that he has no good, no grace for anyone, because then we would see a God that didn't have a purpose in creating the world when he created it. But what we need to be careful to do is make sure that we distinguish between special grace and common grace, because if we don't, we will violate the word of God. So if God relates to the world differently than the elect, what kind of love is God calling us to have? First, we need a warning. We are not God, and we do not know who the elect are. And in this area, we are not to try and judge who is the elect and who is not God's elect. And secondly, before we are saved by God's prevenient grace, we were blessed by His common grace. Now let's walk through Matthew with this understanding to help fix the error that is being taught in Christianity today. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. If we have a wrong understanding of the elect, if we have a wrong understanding of what God teaches in His word, this will be the conclusion that we come to, just like the Pharisees did. In other words, the Pharisees were part of a nation that God chose, but God also chose that nation to go and preach the gospel, to preach the word of God in the world. And instead, they turned inward and they said, God loves us and He hates the world. And yet there's so many prophecies through the Old Testament that clearly says that He is the God of not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. So we don't want to fall into that same trap. We don't want to have the mentality that we're inside the church and God hates everyone else in this way, speaking of common grace. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. I want to stop right there. Verse 44 starts with Jesus correcting this false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, but then in verse 45 he says, so that. Do we want to look at that and say, if we love this way, then we become sons of our fathers in heaven? Or do we want to look at the so that to point to, if you love this way, it proves that you are sons of your Father in heaven? And that second understanding is the right understanding. It doesn't say, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. In other words, if you love your enemies, you earn your way to heaven. We don't believe in a gospel of works. We don't believe we earn our way to heaven. We believe that grace comes to us, faith comes to us, and faith reaches back out to God, and we're saved. When we're saved by faith through God's grace, it produces a fruit in our life. So we can't say, well, I love God, I love who Jesus is, I love everything God has to say, but I want to hate my enemies. You can't do that. That's what this passage is saying. If you say, I'm saved by grace, I'm saved by God's grace, I didn't earn it, I didn't deserve it, how can you then turn and hate someone that is who you used to be? It covers the gospel. Now look back in the middle of 45. He says, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Verse 45, the word for is the key word and is the key to understand our calling to love our enemies. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Another question I want to ask, what example did Jesus not use? Jesus did not use the cross as our example of loving our enemies. See, there's a theology out there that says, if I can't tell the world that Jesus loved them and died for them, then I can't preach the gospel. And that's wrong. Because we didn't know Jesus loved us until we were saved by the gospel. The gospel says, repent and believe. It doesn't say, Jesus loves you just the way you are. And yet that's the main way that people want to share the gospel today. Instead of sharing a gospel of law and grace and let God convict, let God save, people try to have to start off and say, well, I know God's word seems to be against you, but let me tell you, God loves you just the way you are. And the law says, well, if he loves me just the way that I am, why do I got to join your silly club? If God is this big God of mushy type love, and he can love me just the way I am, and yet you say he loves you the way you are now, then I don't want to join your club. I just want to stay who I am and let God love me the way I am. No, Jesus uses for his example for us to love our enemies as common grace. In other words, if the holy God of the universe can give common grace to rebels, can't we at least love who we used to be in a way that shows God's grace? Think about it. The holy God of the universe gives breath to every single person today around the world. Or maybe you don't believe that. See, I believe God is so sovereign that every single person that breathed a breath this morning was given that breath by God as a gift. Even if that person cursed God this morning as soon as he woke up. Even if that person worships a tree or worships Muhammad or worships Buddha or worships himself, God graciously gave that person breath. Isn't that what Romans says? What if God showing great mercy and patience bearing with those rebels? See, if God can show them mercy every day by giving them common grace, shouldn't we love them with the love that we've been given from God? Not a soupy love. Not a love that blurs the distinction between the church and the world. So we don't want to forget John 13:34-35. There is a special love that we are to have for each other that we're not being called to do for the world. It's just like husbands. Husbands, you're called in a certain way to love your wife. And your wife would not be pleased if you went out and loved every single woman the exact same way. So we don't want to blur this distinction. See, the world wants to tell us God loves generically. He's just one big soupy mix of love, and he doesn't care if you love Muhammad. He doesn't care if you love Buddha. He doesn't care if you love Jesus. Just come on the many highways and enter my kingdom. I'm just a big soup of love. That's coming into the church. It used to only be in Unitarianism. It used to only be in Universalism. But it's coming into the church. We were just talking before church, the evangelical movement. Let's all get together as Christians, but don't talk about doctrine, because that'll just cause trouble. If God went through painstaking work to give us doctrine, shouldn't we be allowed to talk about it? Shouldn't we get excited that God has loved us in a special way and conquered us to save us? We need to see that there is a difference, but it's not a difference that is built on prejudice. It's not a difference that says my genes are better than their genes. Because again, we may be loving someone with a love that God has given us that is part of the redeemed, that isn't an elect, that just hasn't seen the truth yet, that hasn't been saved by grace yet. And when we have the attitude, I'm in Christ, I'm perfect, they're a bunch of idiots, God will never use you to preach the gospel to them. Because people want to give credit that dogs can smell at someone when they're scared. People can tell when we're preaching to them and we think they're idiots. People can understand when you come with a loving heart or when you come with a judgmental heart. They can sniff it out. But we must understand that there is a distinction. Jesus does not say, because I died for them, go and love them. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that. No, what he is saying is, I died for you. You go love him. Big difference. Why is there such a difference? Let's keep going. The heir in the church is to cause the special love of God for his people to become just a generic love that God has for all people. In other words, to see that God loves everyone the same, and yet some are forgiven and some are condemned, We must come to the conclusion we believed and they didn't. And thus the self-praise begins and the glory of God is stained by our vainglory. See, if we don't see that we're saved by a specific love of God, then we will not be able to preach the gospel with a loving heart. Because we will see that we are the center of attention. If we believe that the whole world is under the wrath of God the moment that we're born, because we're born in sin and the first thing that we want to do is sin. If we see the whole world is totally depraved and all of a sudden we see the truth, we're saved by grace, what's the difference? It's the love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that he who believes in Him shall not perish. Guess what? If you don't believe in God, you're going to perish. That generic love of God that paints such a big picture loses its beauty because it has no beauty. Specific love that God has for the elect is a beautiful kind of love. It says, I will pursue you to the farthest corner of the earth and I will draw you to myself. Isn't that what He gave us in shadows and snapshots throughout the history of Israel? A nation would come in, destroy Israel. They'd be scattered to the four corners of the earth. And God says, winds blow and drive my people back to myself, back to Jerusalem. In other words, that's the Holy Spirit bringing you to Christ. That's what the image is supposed to be. See, if we don't understand that the cross has a design and has a purpose, then why do some people not believe? And we believe. Is it because we're better than them? Is it because we're smarter than them? Is it because we have more money than them? Is it because we live in America and we're more educated and they live in a foreign country and they're just stupid so they worship idols? No. The dividing line is the love of God. When Jesus said from the cross, it is finished. What He meant was, I have redeemed all those you have given me, Father. I have accomplished everything that you have called me to do. I have not lost one of them. And I will pursue them by my Spirit through my word until the end of time. And this story has continued year after year after year. And you hear this statement, wow, I never thought that guy would get saved. Why? Because you're looking at that guy with human eyes saying he's not worthy to get saved or he's a bigger sinner than you were. That phrase, why, I can't believe he got saved, comes from this attitude. I'm going to love my neighbors who are just like me, but wow, that guy, I'm not going to love him. I'm not going to care for him. He's way gone. I was only a little gone. Had an argument in the car the other day with my kids. And they were both wrong. But they started to argue in the back seat because they wanted to prove which one was wronger. See, that's just our flesh. If you're wrong, you're wrong. Who cares how wronger you are? We'll make up a word this morning. But doesn't that silly? That when we get saved, we always think, well, I'm only this big, but whoo, that guy or that lady, whoa, man, they never could get saved. Or if you say all of us, except for the grace of God, would be the next Adolf Hitler, the next Jeffrey Dahmer. And I heard a testimony a couple weeks ago that actually Jeffrey Dahmer actually got saved, which is stunning, but beautiful. See, the beauty is not how good we are. If we look at God's grace and we look at God's love as scanning across the world, now what good person can I save today? What person can help me in my church today? That's how God's grace is being taught in so many churches this morning. That God looking through the corridors of time just for somebody good to save. And He saw that I believed and He chose me. Where is the back tapping in that view? On God's back or ours? It's ours. But when we see the cross high and lifted up and the Son cry out to the Father, it is finished! He declared to the world that hated Him, to those who crucified Him, I have accomplished everything my Father sent me to do, and I have not lost one except the son of perdition, so that Scriptures may be fulfilled. In other words, Judas falling away was not Christ going, oops. I really tried to hold Judas to the end, but oops. No, Judas falling away and betraying the Son is to fulfill what the Scriptures had already prophesied about Judas. In other words, Jesus loved Judas for 3 years. Even, I believe, gave Judas the same abilities that he gave the other people when they witnessed. And after 3 years, Judas said, if this guy's not going to take an earthly throne, If this guy's not going to cast out the Romans, if this guy's really that nutty that he's going to die, I ain't hanging out with this group anymore. I'm going to make some money. And he took 30 pieces of silver and says, good enough for me. Good enough for me. And even when he saw that he did wrong, he didn't repent and run to Jesus. He went and hanged himself. See, if we don't put the weight in Scripture rightly, we'll see a Savior that goes, oops, didn't mean to drop Judas, but oops, rather than saying Judas was a rebel and refused to submit to the glory and honor of the King. Do we look at the cross as accomplishing salvation, or do we look at the cross as making salvation possible? See, when our mind says salvation is possible, our witnessing efforts say, maybe. But if we see the cross as accomplishing the will of God, then we go proclaim a gospel that saves. We go proclaim a gospel that declares loudly, all those that come to Him will not be turned away. All those that repent and believe and will be saved. None will be cast out by King Jesus. Why? Because He died to save those who believe. But we also have to put in our theology, those who believe are because of the grace of God, not because of works. See, the beauty of the cross should so stun us that we can't help but love our enemies, because we see us in our enemies. Think about it. What do you hear people say all the time? Well, you got to be an ex-druggie to go witness to druggies, or you got to be part of this group to go witness to that group. And yet, throughout history, you have little ladies and little old men traveling in missions all around the world, winning people that are nothing like them. Why? Because it's the gospel that saves, not us. Paul says in Corinthians, you suffer and you are comforted so that you can comfort others in all situations. If you have been saved by grace, you have the permission to preach grace to every single human being that's outside of grace. That's what we're supposed to do. So what Jesus is saying, I want to summarize this and paraphrase it. What Jesus is saying is, when you're living like a Christian, I don't want you to hate those that persecute you. I want you to love them. I don't want you to return evil for evil. I want you to overcome evil with good. I want you to live in such a way that as the rocks bounce off your head, as they're stoning you to death, there might be another Paul that stands by and says, I just saw grace. I just saw the hand of God. I saw the ugliness of sin, and I saw the hand of God. And we're not told how long it was until the Damascus Road time-wise, but it wasn't that long a time period. But between the stoning of Stephen and the Damascus Road, what Paul's natural conclusion was, I want to kill some more. I want to kill some more. I saw the grace and the peace in Stephen as he was stoned, and I want to kill some more. Read Acts. That's all you can see. He breathed out murderous threats. That's all his body was producing, was evil and anger against the church. And God saves Paul. And then God says to Ananias, Ananias, go lay your hands on Paul. But, oh Lord, do you not understand? This is the guy that's been killing the church. And what does God say? Well, I've made him into a good person now? No, he says, he's my chosen servant. Yes, my Lord. I'll go lay my hands on him. And he says to Paul, brother, brother, do you see that? No, this is the murderer of the church, Lord. No, he's my chosen instrument, brother. Instantly, Ananias is no longer being told to love his enemy. He's being told to love his brother. See, there is a distinction that we're being called to do. There is a difference in how we are to love those that are inside Christ and how we are to love those outside Christ. Those inside Christ need to be encouraged by seeing the glory of Christ again. Those outside the church need to be preached the glory of Christ so they can see it for the first time. It's law and gospel. See, what's happened inside of Christianity, they want to say, oh, it's all about the good news, so only the things that are good can be good news. So they've made the gospel nothing but mush. rather than saying to understand that I'm a sinner is good news. Isn't that what Paul said? If I didn't know that the law said not to covet, I wouldn't know that I was a covetous man. Praise God for it, he says. In other words, if we don't go and preach that every single person outside of Christ is under the wrath of God, we're not loving them. That's true. Do you believe it? Every single person outside of Christ is under the wrath of God. It's what follows after John 3:16. For those who do not believe stand condemned already, and they are under the wrath of God. See, the beauty is God saying, love your enemies by giving them me. See? He's not saying, make sure there's no dividing lines between you. Make sure you put all your Christianity in your back pocket so you don't offend them. And you go out and love them with that great, mushy, God-like mush love that doesn't delineate. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, because I have loved you, go love those that are under my wrath. He uses common grace is the reason why to go, not the cross. They're not saved. You cannot look at a person that doesn't love and doesn't understand that salvation is only in Christ alone and say, well, there's someone God loves. Not with that kind of love. When we read in Scripture, God hates the wicked every day. That's from the redemptive side. When it talks about God loving the world, that's from a creator side. And you can make the case that that world doesn't mean every single person, but it means every single kind of person. In other words, you can go preach the gospel in Africa, China, Japan, Korea, and in your backyard, and it's the same gospel. You don't have to change it, because our gospel is not American. It's God's. If we take the love of God, and we think we're making it more beautiful by making it less distinctive, guess what? You're not going to feel as loved. Wives, just think about it. If you hear the truth of Scripture and you say, my husband's supposed to love me as Christ loves the church, but I believe in a big, mushy God, so hubby, you go love all the women like you love me. Are you going to feel loved when he doesn't come home for 8, 9, 10 nights in a row because he's out loving other women? You're not going to feel loved. You want your husband's attention because the Bible says he's to love you like Christ loved the church. It doesn't say that he's to love you like God loves the world. It's like a generic love. It's love, and it's grace, and it's beautiful. And the world is condemned because they reject it. See, the special love of God should stun us, but it should stun us into action. See, the Pharisees wanted to say, whoa, God loved me, and I'm supposed to love those that are just like me. But I can hate my enemies. And Jesus says, with their lips they say they love me, but with their heart they're far from me. See, to truly understand the love of God in your life makes it so you can go do what you're supposed to do, even when they chuck rocks at you. It makes it so that we can love the unlovable because we were unlovable. The Bible says when we were dead in our sins, God sent forth his Son. When we were part of the group of the God-haters, God came and saved us. So you have to ask the question, why did God save you? And if it's not the answer you hear in your head first, he did it because it pleased him, you have a wrong understanding of the cross. If you're saved this morning, God saved you because it pleased him. Nothing in you, nothing you've done, nothing made him say, you know what, that guy's just barely on the other side of the scale, I'm going to save him. Doesn't work that way. We're all on the wrong side of the scale. And God says, I will mercy who I mercy, and I will harden who I harden. When your heart has been unhardened, and when you have received the mercy of God, what you need to hear is, love your enemies. Love those who hate you. Why? Because God wants his church to be as beautiful as his Son. Do you ever see Jesus fight back in the Gospels? Ever. The Bible says that he came the first time to bring salvation. When he comes the second time, he brings wrath. If you believe him, he brought salvation to you the first time. Why don't we believe him as a church that he's coming to bring wrath? Because if we did believe that he was coming to bring wrath, I think we would talk to those outside of Christ very differently. Very differently. If you had a news bulletin that a meteor was going to land right here in an hour, wouldn't you make sure nobody was here? And yet when the Son of God says, I come the next time to whet my sword and bend my bow and to destroy those who hate me, why don't we feel that weight? And what I want to propose this morning is that we have confused common grace and prevenient grace. We have confused the general love of a Creator with the special love of a Savior. And we have fallen unwillingly into that big soupy love of God. And what we really want to say deep down in our heart, if they've just got a little bit of light, God will be good to them in the end, won't He? Because we already feel the weight that when we witness and they say, get away from me, we feel like we have closed the door of grace, don't we? When you witness to somebody and they laugh at you, or they make fun of you, or they say, God's not like that, don't you feel a weight that you really understand that they're condemned now? You didn't change anything. You just saw the fruit of who they were and who they are. But as long as they are breathing, again, back to the sovereignty of God, as long as someone is breathing, God's still giving them grace. God's still giving them the same thing He gave you this morning when you climbed out of bed. We need to confront sin. We need to confront prejudice. We need to confront all evil around the world and declare the glorious gospel of grace. They have to be hand in hand. We can't say God is a soupy love and He loves you in Jesus, and you don't even have to change to be saved. My Bible tells me that if I don't die daily, I'm not worthy to be a disciple. If I don't love Christ more than everything else in the world, and remember He uses the phrase, even hate your own mother, father, brother, even yourself. Again, He's talking about that special kind of love. When we have a special love for one another because of the love Christ had for us, the world sees that we hate them. Just the way it is, because we're not going to love them the same. We don't have the same interests. We don't have the same goals, desires. And they're never going to love us. Never. But Jesus is saying, if I've loved you, go to them and give them me. Go to them in a way that their eyes will be opened, that the grace of God is upon them in the rain and the sun and life and marriage and children and food and clothing and safety and laws and on and on and on. And use those things to show them that they're a rebel. Use those things to show them that they have lifted their hand against the holy God. And I still send people to preach the gospel to them. Think, that's grace. God doesn't say, now you're saved, keep it to yourself. He says, now that you're saved, love your enemies. God is calling us to love our enemies, to exalt His grace that is bestowed upon the world. But He is also calling us to love because we are the redeemed. We are not to be like the world, only loving those who love us. He is calling us to love our enemies in such a way that He will be glorified in the earth. He is calling us to love because He first loved us. He is calling us to love because of the special work of grace in our lives. Yes, we are to love those who truly love us. Yes, we are to love the redeemed with a special love. Yes, we are to love the church, the bride of Christ, those whom He bought by grace with His blood with a special love. But our love is to also overflow to those who are our enemies, so that our testimony about the gospel of grace will not only be with words, but with actions. The greatest act of love we can love our enemies with is to declare the glorious gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. And God is commanding us to do this not only with words, but also with actions. May we love mankind in word and deed because God has loved us and He is the Creator of all mankind. May we display the love of God for us in the world, for His glory and His praise. Let's pray. Father, we have so cloaked the cross with human glory. We have so interwoven human glory in the preaching of the gospel Father, cause us to be a people who preach the truth for your glory and not ours. Help us to say what needs to be said to family and loved ones and to neighbors and co-workers and people around the world who are under your wrath even now as we speak. Father, but also make us compassionate, that those who are naked we would clothe, those who are hungry we would feed, and those that need a home would have a home. But Father, keep us from the lie that we don't need to preach, we just need to love. Father, your word calls us to preach and love, to testify and do good deeds. But Father, protect us from the lie that the deeds flow from our natural ability. May we see them as grace gifts. May we see our deeds post-salvation as you working in and through us for your glory and for your praise. May people see the love of Christ even if we are stoned. And may people see the love of Christ as we preach and teach and feed for the glory of your name. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.